A famous artist once was asked to paint a picture of a dying church. It was expected that he would paint a small and humble congregation in a dilapidated building. Instead, he painted a stately edifice with a rich pulpit and magnificent windows. But near the door, an offering box marked with missions with the contribution slot blocked by cobwebs. Based on what I see in the narthex here, I don't think this picture of a dying church applies to faith. We're supporting missions far away and ministries nearby. I think the more appropriate image for us is what William Carey, the great missionary of India, said to a body of people. Quote, "I will go down if you will hold the ropes. I'll go into the caves. I'll go into the places where you will never go, but you must hold the ropes. I'll go down if you'll hold on. I'll go if you're holding fast, holding tight." And we hold the ropes as we pray, support, and give to those men and women overseas, being faithful witnesses over there. But that doesn't excuse us from fulfilling our mission. What I mean is that just because we're not formal missionaries, that doesn't mean we don't have a mission as a church. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. We arrive at the last verses of Matthew's gospel. And Lord willing, someday I want to return to this book and study Jesus' life in more depth. But today we're concluding the series on the church in Matthew by looking at the church's mission. As I close this series, I want to thank you for feedback and your patience as I went through my first set of sermons here. I hope that the messages got you thinking about the essentials and foundations of Jesus' church. If you have questions related to the sermons, I plan to have a Q&A at the next members' meeting, the council approves, or what I like to call mid-quarterly meetings is going to be sometime in March. So please brainstorm and email me questions and comments specifically about those topics I covered, the era of the church, the authority, discipline, Holy Communion, and mission of the church. So as we turn to today's passage, I want to remind you that each of the four Gospels end with Jesus' death on the cross, resurrection from the dead, and ascension to heaven. But before his departure, Jesus appeared many times to many witnesses over a period of 40 days. That includes Peter, other apostles, James, Jesus' half-brother. Paul records that at one point, Jesus appeared to 500 of his disciples. Matthew 28, 16 to 20 is a smaller appearance, but it's one of those appearances. Let's read it right now. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.' Amen." I'm going to mainly focus on verses 18 to 20, but verses 16 and 17 set the stage for us. Now, the earliest post-resurrection encounters were in Judea area, in between and around the cities of Jerusalem and Emmaus, during and just after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But later, as his closest disciples returned to their homes in the Galilee region in the north, Jesus arranged to meet them there at a specified location on a mountain. Interestingly, Mark and Luke conclude with Jesus' ascension in Judea, but Matthew and John end with Jesus' encounters in Galilee with his 11 remaining apostles. Why does Matthew finish his gospel here? Well, Galilee is where these men first learned to follow Jesus. It was where they wanted to return and go back to their normal lives now that they knew that Jesus was leaving them. But Jesus had other plans for them. Just try to put yourself in the shoes of these, or the sandals of these apostles here. A lot has happened in the last week or so. It was an emotional roller coaster. They were first scared for their lives, They were grieving their friend and master. Now they were seeing and hearing Jesus again. They must have pinched themselves, asking, is this really happening? We learn in verse 17 there that Thomas wasn't the only doubting apostle. At least he doubted before seeing Jesus. Whoever doubted here probably couldn't believe their senses. But Jesus dispels these uncertainties with his voice, with his familiar voice. Let's reread his words again from middle of verse 18 onward. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So last time I talked about the communion of the church, now we're discussing the commission of the church. The church has its intimate family time at the Lord's table, but that's not all we do. We came in here, and now we have to go out there. We dissemble after we assemble. I believe that Jesus teaches us four things about our mission as a church. First, in his first sentence, in verse 18, the basis of the mission, the mission's basis, which is Jesus' authority. The basis of mission is Jesus' authority. Secondly, in verse 19, we learn about the core of the mission. The mission's core is go make disciples. Thirdly, we have in verse 19 and second half of verse 20 there, first half of verse 20, the means of the mission. Baptize and teach. Baptize and teach. That's the means of the mission. Fourth and finally, in the last part of verse 20, we have the assurance of the mission, the promise of Jesus' presence, which we just sang about. So I'll repeat these as I go along. First, the mission's basis, the basis of mission, Jesus' authority. Jesus begins the Great Commission by stating, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And you might ask, wait, didn't Jesus already have all authority as the Son of God? Yes, that's true. And I'm going to read some passages later in the New Testament. But Paul writes in Colossians 1, 16 through 17, you guys can look at it later or now, but it says there, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's always been true of the Son of God, but what happened at the resurrection was that Jesus was publicly and formally and universally recognized as the incarnate Son of God to whom all must yield and believers belong as his body. So 16 and 17 was always true, but what happened at the resurrection and ascension is what we read in verse 18 of Colossians 1. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And so this is what's going on. Jesus is being declared. He's being publicly shown to be who he is from the resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven. So in the early chapters of the Gospels, we learn that Jesus was, as we see in Romans 1, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But in the final chapters of these Gospels, we see that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, 3b to 4. Before the resurrection, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Okay? After the resurrection, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's what happened at the resurrection and ascension. And why is it so important to properly understand Jesus' authority when it comes to mission? Well, look at the extent of it. He's been given all authority, universal authority. There's not an inch on earth that does not belong to Jesus Christ. Even if a king or a lord says, you can't evangelize in their jurisdiction, we can say, I have permission from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I'm not saying that barging into countries is Lord's will and strategy in every endeavor, but I'm just saying we have Christ's authority to back us up as the firm basis for mission. With that basis, we can pursue the core of missions, go make disciples. Now, I'm going to get a little geeky here. When we look at the Great Commission in the original language, there's only one imperative, the main verb, make disciples. There are three participles that are related to the command, going, baptizing, and teaching. As I like to say to my Greek students, participles participate, okay, while the main verb is the main attraction. But the participle going is such an integral act that Jesus puts the participle in front of the command to make disciples. So while baptizing and teaching are means by which we make disciples, which I'll go over in a second, going is so obvious, so vital, and so natural that it stands in front of the command. Grammarians call this attendant circumstance. But going is so closely connected to make disciples that it's not wrong to say, go make disciples, as if there's two commands there. But it's just two parts of one motion. You have to go to make disciples. It's like when we tell our kids, and hopefully they say yes, go pick up milk or go help your mother. And I know that the main task is obviously pick up milk and help your mother, but you can't do that without going and getting off their lazy butts and getting out of the room, right? The main task cannot be accomplished without going. And what causes unfinished tasks and incomplete chores, and for the church, lack of discipleship, often is the failure to go. And I'm going to sort of stay on this go topic for a little bit. I think we're very good with Bible knowledge, and we're very good at teaching. A lot of people are qualified to do so, and we've been faithful in that. But I want to just kind of stay on the go for a second. One missionary writes, we have responded to the Great Commission with the great omission. Nothing can happen without going. Even if we have an amazing Sunday school program, enthralling preaching, vibrant amwana, engaging Bible studies, we won't be able to make disciples without going. What's the point of having good food and dessert if no one's coming for dinner? Yeah, why expect customers to consume your business if they don't even know you exist? Now, there's many ways to go. I mean, you know, it's not just taking the Camden line. We have to actually go online. There's so many technological advances. There's so many ways to go these days. But let's stop assuming they'll just come because we have a sign up near Montgomery Road. One pastor wrote a blog post a few years ago called 9 Things That Worked in the Church a Decade Ago That Don't Today. And here's one, I'll just share a few. Quote, there was a day when you could fairly safely assume that once young adults got married and had a child, they would automatically come back to church. Those days are gone or largely gone. Here's another. Quote, a decade ago, in a more churched culture, it was commonplace to assume that most people knew what they needed to do to become a Christian or grow as a Christian. That era is gone. I also read elsewhere that long gone are the days of great revival meetings and mass evangelism events. No one commands media attention like George Whitefield and Billy Graham anymore. But that doesn't prevent us from going. We shouldn't be waiting for some second Messiah, a rock star preacher, to attract and bring in a crowd. But this core of missions, go make disciples, wasn't given to individuals. It was given to the church. We do it together. We plan activities, events, and outreach to people in 21075 zip code or elsewhere. We measure success not by getting people out there in here, but people in here out there. And there's much to do, and that's because we have to go make disciples of all the nations. That's why we pray for missionaries and churches all over the world, for their work of evangelism. There's no way one individual or one congregation can fulfill the Great Commission. We're closing in on the 2,000th year of this assignment God gave us, building on the work of past Christians and moving onward until God says stop. As long as people are born and die every day, we got work left to do. We got people to go to. So that's the core of missions, go make disciples. Next, Jesus spells out for us the means by which we accomplish the core of missions. There are two means, baptize and teach. I think baptism requires a little more explanation, so I'm going to spend some more time on this. Here's a little background on baptism that Jesus commanded. I use a book by Stanley Toussaint called Behold the King. It's a study of Matthew. Highly recommend it. I like what he says about the Christian baptism as he contrasts it with John's baptism, John the Baptist, who was Jesus' forerunner. Quote, John's baptism was restricted to one nation, Israel. This baptism is universal. Okay? Make disciples of all nations. John's baptism was a preparation for the coming of the Messiah, right? A baptism of repentance. This baptism is based on the work which the Messiah who came has already accomplished. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. That's the work that Jesus has already accomplished for us. John's baptism marked an incomplete experience with reference to the Messiah. This baptism indicates a complete position in Christ. And I'm going to explain that in a minute. But what exactly does baptism symbolize? It's a beautiful act that signals in three phases of entering the water, being under it, and exiting it. One, the death of our old self through Jesus' crucifixion. That's when you enter the water. It's your death. The burial of our sinful nature, just as Christ was buried when you're submerged under the water. And three, new life dedicated to God's glory, respectively, when you emerge out of the water. We are identified with Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection. So I believe that immersion is the only mode of baptism that adequately depicts and corresponds to these realities, death, burial, and resurrection. I don't think that pouring a small bucket of water and sprinkling does that. Now, our conversions and baptisms are connected to what happened that eventful weekend in first century. So that we don't have to die eternally, Jesus died for us. Our old self was entombed. Jesus was buried like a life-giving seed. We live eternally. Jesus lives forever as a guarantee of this. If you have not made that decision to identify yourself with Christ, first privately, and then publicly proclaim your new position with him, please do so. So baptism publicizes our new relationship to ourselves, to sin, to God, and to God's people. I keep using the word publicize. Remember that baptism in first century didn't take place in a church building like this. They went to Jordan or they went to whatever body of water was nearby. We don't need a baptismal pool we have up there. We could just go to the Chesapeake Bay or the Inner Harbor in Baltimore, just whatever, or the Columbia Lake or wherever we can find a body of water. It was definitely a public thing. It wasn't behind closed doors. Everyone knew, your neighbors, obviously your body of Christians who are near you, knew that you became a Christian. And that's what we need to do. Jesus wanted us to make that a public thing. Other things to talk about baptism, like the Lord's Supper, it is an ordinance from Jesus. There are vertical and horizontal aspects to baptism. First, vertically, as you see there, the church must baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This reference is what sets Christian baptism from other baptism, including John's. The baptized person is recognized as someone who is in a proper relationship with the triune God who accepts one God in three persons. So at the minimum, the Christian or who gets baptized must understand what Trinity means. There's also a horizontal aspect to baptism. You can't have the baptized without the baptizer. You're not allowed to go and just go to your private bathroom and baptize yourself. This was a command given to the church. What I mean is that baptizing in God's name is a corporate act. Interestingly, this idea of in Jesus' name or in the name of the Son, the closest parallel is found in Matthew 18:20. I'll just read it real quick. You can turn to it later. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So it's interesting parallel. 10 chapters apart, someone gathered in Jesus' name, now being baptized in the name of the Son. It's a contrast that has a lot of similarities, and of course there's differences too. But you may recall that in that earlier discourse in Matthew 18, Jesus taught his disciples to exert their authority in excluding a member in discipline. Here in Matthew 28, Jesus is teaching his disciples to exert their authority in adding a member. At the very least, the baptizing church must evaluate, make sure the prospective baptizee understands the Trinity, what it means to be a Christ follower, and what basic things of what Jesus taught. And what does the baptizing church do? They take responsibility over the baby Christian, okay, who become members right away. This is what I believe, that baptizing is basically member registration. And I think this was a normal practice in the early church. Now turn with me to Acts 2, 38 to 41, to see the progression from evangelism, conversion, baptism, and membership. So Acts 2, 38 to 41. Peter has just delivered a compelling message at the day of Pentecost to thousands of Jews. And many of them respond in repentance. So let's go there in Acts chapter 2, 38 to 41. We could read the rest of it, but I just want to stop at 41 to stress this point about baptism and membership. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is how the church grew. Peter and other disciples didn't just preach the gospel. The crowds of faces they were speaking to became a family gathering. So imagine the scene. Those who gladly received Peter's word were led to the waters, okay, one by one. The apostles baptized each and tallied up the total. The number went from about 120 in Acts 1:15 to 3,120, as we see here. Perhaps someone with good administration skills, like Matthew, recorded the names of these souls as soon as they came out of the water. Luke probably found these records during his travels to Jerusalem and said, yeah, this is how many people were added. There's no additional step between baptism and addition to the church. It looked like baptism is the way they became a member of the church, and they added numbers to it. You can call that membership, you can call it registration, you can call it whatever. It's just that that's when they were recognized as part of the Jerusalem church. The first half of verse 20 provides the second means of making disciples. Okay? We reach the core of missions by teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. It's true that we must start with the mind by informing others about Jesus' teaching. But when you read this verse, I wonder if you ever feel intimidated. Well, there's better people qualified to teach God's word, and they've been Christians for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. They know their Bible inside out. they can be the ones who make disciples. I'm not qualified. I just became a Christian 5 months ago or a year ago. Well, it is true that you need to teach what Jesus taught. That's true. And it's fun to learn because Jesus was a great teacher. But Jesus didn't say, teach them all things that I have commanded you. He said, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Observe as in take action in obedience. So if you've been a Christian for 5 days, let's say, and you learned one thing that you obeyed, right, by obedience, you learned one thing and you obeyed it, you can disciple another Christian by that one act of obedience. It's not something you do alone anyway. We do it as a church, as a corporate body. But if you know God's word and you obey even just one command, you're qualified. Of course, you shouldn't stop there. You should learn more of Jesus' commands and continue to observe, but you're qualified. This commission is for you. If all I needed was Bible knowledge, I can just purchase audio CDs. I saw one on Amazon called James Earl Jones Reads the Bible. Or we can all just go enroll in Bible colleges and seminaries. But these are parachurches. These are supplementary tools that help the church. Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, entrusted his teachings to the church, to our church. Not just to teach, but to teach them to observe. We don't just need Bible knowledge. We need to teach others to observe what Jesus has taught us. For us to teach others to observe, others must observe in us what we teach. For us to teach others to observe, others must observe in us what we teach. Jesus doesn't need more hypocrites here. He needs people who learn God's word and live by God's word. That's how we make disciples. So with Christ's authority as the basis, one, okay, we can, two, meet our core objective of going and making disciples by, three, means of baptizing and teaching. But that does not make missions easy. Jesus, in his kindness, gave us the words in the last part of verse 20. We have the fourth critical element of missions, the assurance of mission, the promise of Jesus' presence. We read there, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And we have the narrator, Matthew, writing amen, which means so be it, to finish his gospel. The apostle knew by experience this comforting presence of Christ. Now, I spoke about this a little bit last week, but this presence is not physical because Jesus is going to heaven, but spiritual, as Jesus promises to be with his disciples in their corporate gatherings. And Jesus promises to be with us in those especially difficult times. Right? When we have to make tough decisions about members, when we have to do discipline, and when we face the challenges of taking the gospel to unknown lands, right, to hostile people. The first century apostles felt this assurance. Early Christian martyrs knew Emmanuel was by their side. Protestants who burned at the stakes knew that Jesus was with them. Missionaries who purchased one-way tickets and packed their belongings in coffins, they felt this presence of Christ. Now, I spoke about David Livingstone a few weeks ago during the Wednesday prayer meeting, and I want to speak of him again, this time borrowing from Ravi Zacharias' account. Livingstone was born in Blantyre, Scotland in 1813. From a young age, his father would put him on his knees and read to him stories of great missionaries like Carl Gustloff, the Dutch medical missionary. Young David used to look into his father's eyes and say, I want to be a missionary. I want to be a doctor. I want to serve God. Later, he would pray, Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. Sever any ties, but the ties that bind me to your service and to your heart. And God's word came to him. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of age. After he finished his training, he packed his bags and went off to Africa. He wrote in his journal these words, the haunting specter of the smoke of 1,000 villages in the morning sun has burned within my heart. He married a woman of a famous missionary family, Mary Moffat. They went together. Livingston's goal was to explore, so they moved from place to place to share the gospel. Soon his wife and young family couldn't keep up, and some of the children became gravely ill. David said to his wife, "Mary, why don't you take them home, and I will see you shortly and spend some time with you. It's too dangerous for us to go on." So Mary went back home, and they sent letters to each other. It would take months to exchange, but they were the fondest letters of love and romance. But it would be 5 years. 5 years would pass by until they saw each other again. Mary couldn't even recognize David by then. His eyes were damaged. One eye was blind, and the other was marred. His face has been burned with the African sun. One of his shoulders was torn when he was attacked by a lion. To add to the misery, Mary brought him the news of his father's death. David wept as he remembered those days he inspired him to become a missionary. He wanted to share the adventures overseas just as he did with him as a father to a child. David again left Mary to go back to Africa. He said to his wife, "Mary, the haunting specter of the smoke of 1,000 villages in the morning sun is still burning within my heart. We need to go back." Again, they decided in the end that she should stay with the children. She said to him, "When they're old enough, I will join you again, David." Finally, after a long time, Mary joined them, and the day she set foot on the African soil, she contracted a disease. It was such a dreadful illness that she died only a few days later. Mary was buried in the soil of African earth, and an eyewitness reported that David Livingston knelt beside the grave, weeping, and others overheard him saying, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again consecrate my life to you. I will place no value on anything I possess or in anything I may do except in relation to your kingdom and to your service." Through it all came God's word to his heart, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." David returned to his hometown of Ujiji, Tanzania. When he arrived at his abode, he learned that someone had stolen his medication that he used to manage his pain. Obviously, he panicked and in despair got on his knees and prayed, "God, you promised you would always be with me. I need that medication if I'm to continue preaching the gospel." As he prayed, a man approached him. It was a white man who didn't live in Africa. David asked, naturally, "Who are you, sir?" The man replied, "Dr. Livingston, I presume?" He said, "Yes, sir." The stranger said, "Dr. Livingston, I am a press reporter. I've been consigned to do a story on your life. I want you to know two things about me. Number one, I'm the biggest swaggering atheist on the face of the earth. Please do not try to convert me. Number two, someone sent some medication for you." David took the medication, and Mr. Henry Stanley joined them in his travels. 4 months later, the biggest swaggering atheist on the face of the earth knelt down on African soil and gave his life to Jesus. But eventually, David succumbed to sickness, the high temperatures and pain. One day he was preaching from a stretcher while trembling. He looked at his national brothers and asked, "Please take me back home. I'm very ill. I'm very tired. I need some sleep." They brought him back home, and they were about to place him on his bed, but he said, "No, please help me onto my knees." He got on his knees by the side of his bed and clasped his hands to pray. His African brothers left the room because they thought this was a sacred time for him. They checked on him every few minutes to find him in the same pose. When some time had passed, one of the brothers shook him by the shoulders to urge him to rest. Livingston fell over. He was dead. He died exactly the way he lived, in the presence of his Lord. As a boy, he sat on his father's knees and his heart burned for the lost. As a 60-year-old man on the verge of death, he got on his knees for the last time on this side of eternity, his heart still burning for the lost. The way he prayed in Europe, hearing the great commission of Christ, he prayed in Africa, receiving the great promise of Christ's presence. He did not run away from the voice. He obeyed it, and then he heard the assuring voice, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being with us, and that's always true. Lord, we enjoy your presence each and every day. But we are especially thankful that you are with us when we are suffering, when we are going through deep struggles of life, when we are grieving those who leave us. And we thank you for your presence when we are living for you, when we are being witnesses for you, when we're sharing the gospel. And when we receive responses of hostility, when we are mocked, when we are discouraged, we thank you for your presence. And we thank you for the authority that you have given your Son so that we can go make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them. Lord, as long as there's breath left in us, help us. Help us to fulfill this great commission. As long as there's congregation that meets in this building, Lord, may we go and make disciples. Lord, strengthen us. Give us resolve. Give us courage. Give us assurance of your Son's presence, that you are with us at this moment and as we go to our work week. We thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name.